All right. You know, I'm actually gratefully surprised how many people are here today. I woke up this morning, I was like, oh, that's going to be a half-filled church today because of the snow. But thank you for coming out, for braving all of that. And it really isn't that big of a deal, is it? We're Pennsylvanians, right? It's not that big of a deal. But hence, still, I say thank you for making your way here. I want to invite Paul Oakley to come here. We're going to just chat for a few minutes here with you guys. I was talking to Paul last week, and he was telling me about this Ruth sermon series and how it's been impacting him, kind of this idea that as we started into the book of Ruth, it kind of unearthed some things in people. People are processing through things, and Paul, your mom's favorite book of the Bible was Ruth, but she passed away when you were 22. Can you tell us about that time in your life?
So, April 6, 2005, I got a call from my dad that my mom and my grandmother had been killed in a car accident. So just right there instantly, that I would never see my mom again on this earth.
Yeah, how much changes in one day, right?
That completely changed my life, rocked me to my core.
Yeah. You were 22. What was your stage of life at that time?
Sarah and I had been married less than a year. That was during our first year of marriage that this happened.
And you were still finishing school?
Yes, we were still finishing school. I was, we got married between my junior and senior year, so this was my senior year of college, about a month away from graduation.
Yeah, it just rocked your world at that time, and life has not been the same. So we started preaching 2 weeks ago on Ruth, and the first five verses talk about tragedy upon tragedy and just like the all that Naomi went through and then how Ruth stuck with her and all that. How did that hit you on that Sunday?
So even though it was 20 years ago, 20 plus years ago, still anything that reminds me of her still brings a certain amount of grief. There are still songs that we sing that I struggle through. But in particular with Ruth being, her, like you said, her favorite book of the Bible, and she was very vocal about this, and then reading the story where Ruth and Naomi go through the loss of husbands and sons, and that's just something that resonates with me because I understand what that is to be in that pit, that low point of loss and grief.
Yeah, and I imagine as he's sharing this, this is, you know, probably relating to you and things you have been through. And Paul, it's been 20 years since that happened. But the message of Ruth is that our God redeems us, right? The twists and turns of life, the things we don't expect, the ups and the downs, that God is working a plan in the midst of it all that we won't even fully see till we get to heaven. But there are some times on earth we get glimpses of how God is redeeming a situation, right? How would you like to hear how God is redeeming this in Paul's life, right? And God is doing things. So Paul, what has God done? And maybe even just an example or two that you would not have been able to experience had you not gone through this.
So the big one that comes to mind is several years after this happened, probably 10, 15 years later, God puts a friend of mine on my heart to start praying for him, and I don't know why. It's just like, you need to start praying for this guy. So I did, just started praying for him, didn't really know what I was praying for, and months even, I think it was even a year or two later, he loses his mom suddenly. And, you know, don't really believe in coincidence, but just so happened with the weird work schedule that I had at that point, it happened on my day off. So I was able to go to his house and sit with him. And that's all you can do when somebody's going through that, but just minister to him in that And I can tell you that as somebody that has gone through that kind of loss, somebody else that is speaking to you that has gone through that, there's almost like a fraternity to it. Like there's like a respect and an appreciation having gone through that.
Yeah, it's a difference between sympathy and empathy.
Yes.
You know, empathy, you've been through it and you get it. Yeah.
Yes.
Good.
And then I was able to, again, encourage him to walk through the grief share program, which I'd been through a few times. And knowing this guy, he's very rough and tumble, like not sharing feelings, that kind of thing. And I don't, if I hadn't gone through what I went through, I don't think that he would have even thought about coming through the grief share group with me. And so being able to walk him through it, now that's something that he and I will share forever.
Yeah.
Like that's something, a bond that we have that we don't have with anybody else.
Right. Yeah. God sent you, prepared you, and sent you right at the right time to this guy. Yeah, that's one little glimpse as to how God has redeemed this. There was another aspect, we were talking last week, too. You said that as Ruth had Boaz to watch out for her, I mean, keep in mind, Ruth was a grieving widow, young, but chose to move to Israel, had no family, had nobody with her. She was vulnerable, she was poor, and grieving. Boaz comes into the picture, and we're going to hear more about Boaz today. But you mentioned that God has even given you some Boaz figures in your life. You don't need to name who they are if you don't want to, but is there an example or two of a Boaz figure in your life?
I've had several of them. But honestly, since we talked, I kind of had to step back for a second. So, like I said, when this happened, it rocked my world. It completely shut me down. I questioned my faith. Was basically a shell of a person. Like, I just emotionally, like, checked out, shut down. And Sarah and I had been married for less than a year. And I was such to the point that I said, this hurts so much. I don't want to feel this pain again, so I can't let anybody get too close because I don't want to lose somebody that's that close to me. And I told my wife that I had been married to less than a year that I don't want to get any closer to you and kept her at arm's length. I struggled to find full-time employment, which, looking back, I think was tied to the fact that I just wasn't functioning. And she worked full-time to provide for us and stood by me when her husband literally said, I don't want to get any closer to you. So I have to say that my wife, Sarah, is definitely the main Boaz figure in my life.
That's very personal and very powerful to hear you share that. And I know that God's put others in your life to protect you, guide you, be a counsel to you, provide for you in key points. And that just highlights the role that we have in each other's lives when these kind of things happen. And also, Boaz is pointing to Jesus. Okay, as we get into this today, it's so clear. It's like it leaps off the page. God is saying, Boaz is like Christ. Christ says, come under my wings. I will protect you. I will provide for you. And then he sends people like us to do that in people's lives. And so praise God, he's given you people like that. I didn't know what you were going to answer there on that last question, but that was really cool. You need to go like give your wife a hug now and sit down by her. So thank you, Paul. Thank you for sharing and really being vulnerable here with us this morning. We appreciate that. Yeah, so take your Bibles with me now, and let's get into chapter 2, the second half of the chapter. If you haven't been with us these last weeks, we started the book of Ruth, as I said, two Sundays ago, and we looked at chapter 1, and the loss and the grief and the disorientation that Naomi had and that Ruth had. And then last week we looked in chapter 2 that Ruth, in the midst of her grief, didn't just sit around and say, well, God's got to do everything for me. I'm going to get moving too. And kind of the idea that God directs us as we start to step into what he wants us to do. And faith gets feet. Faith begins to walk in a direction, and God provided there, and then Boaz was on the scene, and God worked through Boaz, and his will began to play out as they were following Christ and doing what God wanted them to do. And here is this scene now in chapter 2, the second half, where it's so clear that these things are pointing to Jesus, even though the story happened 1,200 years before he was born. It's like Boaz is this prefigure of Christ, this type of Christ, that you just see the ministry that Jesus has for us. And as we look at this today, I just want to pause before we read it and just say this. If you're here today, and you need to know that you know that you know that God loves you, this chapter screams to us from heaven, from the scripture, from Christ in us. God says, I see you. I know your life. I know what you've been through. I know what you're going through. And I love you. Our God steps into our broken world. And here we are. The way I was thinking about it, I was like, if there was a glass shop that you gave the keys to someone to run, and you gave the keys to the shop to a gorilla to go in there and run it for a week, that's us. We don't know how to make sense of this world, and we can't fix a broken world because we're broken. But give the keys to Jesus. Give the keys of your life to Jesus. He knows how to handle the fragile things of our souls, the hurts, the difficulties, the pains. And he knows how to make beautiful things out of our life because Jesus is one who redeems us. He has extravagant, over-the-top love for us. And he loves you. And if you hear nothing else today, hear that. Jesus loves you. So let's look at the scripture here, starting in verse 14, halfway through chapter 2. It says, at mealtime, they've been out working in the fields, and they're halfway through their day, maybe a little more than halfway through their day. They've been harvesting barley out in the fields. Boaz said to her, to Ruth, come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar. You might already be thinking, that sounds a little bit like some things that Jesus did. So start watching for those. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. And she ate all she wanted and had some left over. And she got up. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and have them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to an ephah. There she carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. And Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. And her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. And she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. There are five that I'm going to address in here. Five, like, arrows pointing to Jesus in this passage that we just read. And maybe you saw some of them about, like, hey, there's bread and there's wine vinegar, or let me give you all of this stuff. There's leftovers, or kinsman redeemer. Maybe you saw some of those in there. Those are the things we're going to look at today. And we are going to see how much, over the top, extravagantly, Jesus loves us. The first one comes in verse 14. And you'll see on the screen, I'm gonna put the word invitation. Every one of these five things is going to end with I-O-N, right? I did my pastor job today. I brought you things that have some parallelism in the words. But the first is a picture of the invitation that we have from Christ. Verse 14, Boaz says to her, "Come over here." Now listen, when Boaz did that, he was breaking all kinds of cultural barriers in his invitation to Ruth. Where they would have been was out in the fields. The work kind of would have been stopped. All the sickles were laid down, and the ox cart was just sitting there, and all of their tools laid to rest, and they went over maybe under the shade of a big tree or under a shelter that they had. And Boaz would have been sitting there, his men around him, and then the servant girls would have been maybe on a little outer ring. They would have been talking to each other. And then there's Ruth. Ruth was not a servant girl. She wasn't one of the workers. She was a foreigner who was there as a beggar to glean in the fields, to pick up something left over after the workers had gone through. She was on the outside. For Boaz to speak up in front of that whole group of people and say, "Hey, Ruth, you're over there, but come here and sit near me." I mean, she probably was like, "Do you mean someone else? Like, I'm okay over here. It's really, no, come over here and sit by me." Boaz saw her. Boaz said, "I don't care what other people think. I don't care what excuses you may have that you don't feel comfortable. You know, this is your first day here. You think what these people are thinking of you. I am saying, I want you to come be near me." That is the invitation of Christ to you and to me. He saw us when we were far off. He saw us and when we didn't fit, when we didn't belong. He saw us as when we were the foreigner, when we're the ones who didn't deserve a spot at the table. And he said, "I want to be in personal relationship with you. I want you to sit near me, and I want you to get to know me." Think of the things Jesus has said. And in Revelation, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Do you hear this? Like, I want to be with you. I want to share the table with you. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, I just lost the wording. I know this verse. I just blanked on it for a second. You guys know how that happens. Like, I'm 47. It's getting, it's getting tough. He says, "Come to me." What did you say? "Wait till I'm 74. Okay. It's going to get worse. Sorry, people. "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." All who are weary and heavy burdened, come to me. I'll give you rest. That's the voice of Jesus to you, to me. You're over there, but I want you to come to me. Hear it right now, even in your life. Right where you sit, whatever you've been going through, whatever your morning has been like. Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Even in Luke 14, Jesus tells a parable about a wealthy man who throws a banquet. And he sends invitations out to all of the people that he knows. And all of them have excuses. "Oh, I can't come. I'm too busy. Yeah, I got this going on. Sorry, I can't make it." You hear the excuses of the world? I'm not good enough, or no, I don't believe that. I don't want that. So he says to his servants, hey, you guys go out into the countryside, go to the streets and the alleys and of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and I want them at my table. I want my house to be full. Aren't we the crippled and the blind and the lame? The ones that have our problems? Aren't we the ones who are broken? Our life is broken, our past, the things we've been through, the stuff we've done. And he says, come to my banquet. I don't deserve it, Lord, but come anyways. That's the invitation of Jesus to us. Hear it this morning. There's love in his voice, and he says, come to me. Come over here. You know, when life's not going right, when things aren't where they should be, never forget this. You always have God, and he wants a personal relationship with you. He's one prayer away. All it takes is saying, God, here I am. I come just as I am. Thank you for your grace to me. Thank you for your invitation. Then it moves in the next few words to our next idea, which is salvation. We see the incredible love of Christ to us in a picture of salvation. Here in verse 14, right after he says, come over here, he begins to share a meal. What does he share with her? Look at your text, verse 14. Bread and wine vinegar. Okay, what does that remind you of right there? I'm hearing it. Communion. He begins to share with her bread and the cup. Now, you might be wondering, well, what are those things? First of all, bread, in a very simple way, every culture on earth, every country on earth has some form of bread. It's amazing. That's one of the reasons why Jesus chose that as he shared it with his disciples and said, now do this in remembrance of me, because every culture has some kind of bread. Here in the United States, and you get up in the morning, you can eat a couple things of bread. You could have bagels. Some of you call them bagels. Bagels, you could have English muffins. You could have cereal. You could have toast. And for lunchtime, you might make a sandwich, and you have sandwich bread or something else. At dinner time, you could have pizza crust. You know, pizza with the crust. Not just the pizza crust. You can have tortillas. You can have pita bread. You can have hamburger rolls. You can have dinner rolls. You name it. You can have all kinds of breads. And in a given day, you probably eat it, unless you're gluten-free, in which you might just avoid bread altogether or have a gluten-free kind of bread or something like that. He says, come over, I got some bread for you. And he begins to break it off and give it to her. Then he says, you can dip it in this wine vinegar. Now, that's a little foreign to us. We understand what wine is. We understand what grape juice is. But what's wine vinegar? Well, I'll tell you. It's wine that has been extra fermented. Right? It just goes a little long on purpose. And it becomes very pungent and very sour. Not to make anyone drunk, but it has this pungent taste. And what they did was they took amounts of that and mixed it with oil and put herbs in there, and it became what they would dip their bread into. In fact, some churches, when they practice communion, dip the bread into the wine or the juice, and that's the kind of the same idea. You ever been to an Italian restaurant where they have the olive oil and they have the herbs in there, and you dip your bread in, it tastes so good, right? Can you name a restaurant that has that? Olive Garden? No, not so much. Carrabba's? And there was another one out there. Macaroni. Oh, it's so good. Don't make me hungry already. Okay, I guess I'm the one who started this. But yes, that kind of idea. And that wine vinegar became something that would be on every table in Israel. They just all had that. It was like ketchup and mustard for us. Like, they just had that. They would dip it into, and it was a way to add flavor to their meal. And as they're doing this, breaking bread and dipping it, it's calling out to us, this is what our Savior has done for us. He's instituted a meal that we would have together, that Jesus is at the table with us. He's sharing a meal with us. He's not just the guest at the table, he owns the table, and he is the meal. That's the amazing thing about communion. He says to to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, he says, "This bread is my body." He gave thanks and he broke it. He said, "Eat this in remembrance of me." And it symbolized the death he would have on the cross that next day, that he would give his body for paying the full price for our sin, for our salvation. And then he said, "This cup is the new cup in my covenant. It's new, and so this is representing my blood. And drink this in remembrance of me, the blood that covers our sin, the blood that heals and makes us whole." We share a meal and remember Jesus. Boaz and Ruth had this meal, and it pictures Jesus. Now, there's one more piece to this. It's wine vinegar. It's not just wine, it's wine vinegar. It points us to an event that happened on the cross. When Jesus was thirsty, he said, "I'm thirsty." They got him something to drink. Do you remember what they got him? Wine vinegar. The same thing, this pungent juice. And they mixed it with gall, which was medicinal, to kind of help with some of the pain that he was going through. And by him drinking that, it actually kept him awake and conscious through the torment he had on the cross, because most people would pass out from that pain. Jesus was able to stay awake, endure through it all. It kind of revived him a little bit to stay all the way to the end, to complete his mission for us as he gave himself for us on the cross. Jesus paid the full price for our sin. The holy one for the unholy ones. The righteous one for the unrighteous ones. If you need to hear it today, God demonstrates his own love for you in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for you. Praise God. This is a statement of his love. He's foreshadowing it here in Ruth. And Jesus came and carried this all out. And he has instituted that same meal for us today, which we're not taking today, but we will be taking in another 2 weeks, the first Sunday of February. Just keep this in mind. Some places in the church call it the love feast, because it's feasting on this incredible love gift that Christ gave us of his salvation. If you ever needed to know that Christ loved you, that's it. In fact, I'll just say, when I take communion and I hold that bread and I hold that cup, I try to remember to think, if I needed any concrete evidence that Jesus loved me, this is it. This is picturing what he did for me. He literally came, gave of himself, his whole self, to pay for my sin, to be my Savior. What other evidence do I need? This is it. So we have the invitation, we have salvation. Then immediately also in verse 14, moves to provision. The extravagant love of Jesus comes in the provision that he gives to us as his children. It says in verse 14, right after that, when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. So not only was it the bread, now it's roasted grain, and she's munching on that. And she ate all she wanted and had some left over. This is foreshadowing a time when Jesus gave people food to eat and they had leftovers. What is this? The feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. They're parallel stories. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is a story, you know, people know about, they've heard, but begin to just think about it again fresh with me. Here's Jesus. There's 5,000 men, it says. There were also women and children there. A lot of scholars think it could have been as high as 15,000 or more people that are all gathered there. They've walked a long distance. They've been hearing him teach all afternoon. They're hot, they're thirsty, they're hungry. And he tells his disciples, "Hey, go give them something to eat." They're like, "There's no Wendy's around here. There's no Carrabba's around here." Well, let's talk about this good food again, right? It's going to make us hungry. What are we supposed to do? There's this kid over here that has 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish. But this isn't going to feed enough people. Like maybe it'll feed like 10 people. What little we have in our hands, if we put it into the hands of Jesus, he can multiply it thousands and thousands of times over. He is not limited in any way, because with God, all things are possible. Jesus is able to do what we on earth could never do in our limited amount of resources and our limited ability. Jesus is able. Remember that with faith. Jesus is able to do anything that we need him to do. And so he passed out the disciples this food, and he broke off this bread, and he broke off this bread. And I wonder what that was like as he's pulling off chunks of bread, and did it like rematerialize as he's pulling off chunks and just, you know, break this one off, it grows again and break it off. Like, how did that work? I don't know. Was it when he grabbed it? Was it when the disciples broke in half? Then it grew again. I don't know how the miracle happened, but he's passing it all out. The disciples are going through this whole crowd, and it says everyone had enough. They were satisfied. And then the unthinkable happens. He says to the disciples, all right, now go pick up the leftovers. What do you think when the leftovers are 12 times more than you started with? Right? He gave each of them a basket to go around and collect the leftovers. And 12 guys fill a basket full of food. And you started with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, this is reminiscing in their minds of how God provided for the Israelites in the desert, and food was on the ground every morning, because God can do the impossible. Nothing is impossible with him. He has abundant provision for you and for me. And so they remember what happened with the Israelites. And there's how many baskets? 12. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is enough for all of Israel, his people. Oh, wait, how many disciples are there? 12. He's enough for the disciples and for the church that he's about to commission them to launch. And you and I are part of that. The message is clear. Jesus is enough for you. He has enough, but really he is enough for you and for me and all of our needs. Praise God for that provision that comes from Christ. It's a way that he loves us as he provides our needs. And we're not just talking about physical needs. We're talking about emotional needs. We're talking about spiritual needs. We are talking about healing. We're talking about financial resources and all of that too. Even the breath that we breathe. He's the provider of it all. He's the provider. He's the sustainer. Everything that you have, everything that you've enjoyed this morning, everything that you have ever had of the support in your life, it's all from Jesus. Now, to drive the point home further, the passage goes on from there, and it begins to talk about this over-the-top kind of provision that Boaz doesn't just say, hey, Ruth, here's a little bit of bread. Okay, dip it. Okay, you're here with me, but, you know, eat this bread. Now, take this grain. She ate all she had, all she wanted, and then she took leftovers with her. Now, he says to his guys, his workers, hey, don't embarrass her as she's gleaning in the field. She's picking up like extra stalks of barley that have fallen on the ground. Don't embarrass her. Don't tell her to go away. Don't rebuke her. In fact, what I want you to do is pull out some extra stalks from the bundles and lay them on the ground for her. I can imagine the workers going, isn't that cheating? Like, isn't she supposed to like go pick up the stuff from all the other places? And if we accidentally let something fall, sure, she can pick it up. But it's going to be obvious that we're taking it out and laying it down. He's like, I know. I want you to do it anyways. The special treatment that Ruth got. Have you ever felt like God has treated you with some special treatment that no one else could understand? Like maybe on the outside, they go, oh, yeah, I don't know if you have special treatment. Like, your life looks pretty, you know, tough, and you know, you got all this going on. But in your soul, you're like, he has treated me so much better than I deserve. Like, his love is so sweet that when I read his word and he speaks to me, or when like I just know that the Lord's with me, and I love to worship him, and I was struggling the other day and he met me and he sent someone to me to just encourage me, and like those kinds of things. He's leaving little stalks on the ground for you to pick up. Because he's so good. And need I remind you, God is good. All the time? All right, you got to pick up where I'm going here. God is good? All the time? Yeah. Remember that in his provision. And so Ruth takes all of this that she's been gleaning, And she it says she goes and she threshes it. It means you have to separate the barley kernels from the stalks, and there's a process of how to do that. And Ruth, at the end of the day, goes and threshes it all. She must have been busy. She must have been working hard, because did you see what it says of how much she got? She got an ephah of barley kernels. In my footnote, it says that's about 3/5 of a bushel. I don't know how much a bushel is. I'm not a farmer. You know, that doesn't really land with me as much. But the other note says that's about 22 liters. Okay, go to the store and pick out 11 2-liters of soda and haul that around in your grocery cart. That's what she got. Now, if you take that all down and grind it into grain, what you're going to find is that makes about 6 gallons of what we would call flour. And so so what Ruth got then was about 6 bags, 5-pound bags of flour. And I'm going to go ahead and just call this up here. I'm going to try to hold 6 bags of flour. Just keep them coming. Yep, go get some more. Yep, all right. And I'm going to hope to be able to hold all this and keep preaching. Oh, thanks. Yeah, keep it coming. Yep. Ready for some more. Let me get it in a way that you can lay those right on top. Uh-huh. Yep. Keep them coming. Awesome. All right. Thank you, by the way. Ruth is coming from the fields. She's walking all the way back to Bethlehem. My arms are already hurting, right? And she's coming home, and she's sweating, and she's like, oh, man, I got to get to that door. She gets to the front door. She stumbles, and she's like, Naomi, open the door for me. Why? Because I can't open it myself. Okay. Naomi opens the door. What happened to you today? Like, where were you working? Who was the person that had such favor on you that allowed you to have this much grain? Like the Lord bless that man, whoever it is. It's ridiculous. There's no way that Ruth should have ever come home with this much grain. I want you to remember this moment when your pastor stood up here in the front and tried to hold 6 bags of flour for about 5 minutes. This is insane. This is the picture that God wants you to know of how much he provides for you. Over the top, 1 day's worth, 6 bags of flour. Now listen, he might not give you $1 million. He might not give you a fleet of sports cars. He might not give you a closet full of shoes or whatever might be on your wish list. But I know this, our God has amazing grace for you. I know this, that he has a peace that passes understanding. He has a joy that's unspeakable. He has hope that he pours into your heart by the Holy Spirit. In fact, I know that he's with me when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I know he sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And he anoints my head with oil, a special anointing of the presence of God on my life. And my cup, oh, don't even ask me about my cup. It runs over. He pours and he keeps on pouring and is dribbling over the edges and it's spilling out all over the table. This is how much he gives to me. And surely his goodness and his mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can I get an amen? Amen. Can I put these down now? Yes. Praise God. Praise God for his abundant provision. I'm giving it back to you. Please, before it spills everywhere. Okay. I've never sweated so much during a sermon. Provision. Next. Compassion. In verse 20, Naomi's talking to Ruth about this, and she says, "The Lord bless him, this guy Boaz. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." His kindness, his loving kindness is a word there. And in the NIV, it implies that it's Boaz who's showing this this loving kindness, but really it's God through Boaz. Or other translations might say, well, no, this is just the loving kindness of God shown to the living and the dead. Either way you look at it, it's the same thing. The living is Ruth and Naomi. The dead are their dead husbands. God has shown his kindness by what's happening. The love of God in action right there is the word chesed. All right, you're going to have to say this with me. I'm getting a little wound up, right? So in a little participation, the word is spelled H-E-S-E-D. You could maybe put a C in the front if you want to make it like a harder, not chesed, but it'd be chesed. All right, go ahead, get the back of your throat. You're going to cough up, you know, whatever you've had this morning might be back there. But let's go ahead and say it. Don't spit in your neighbor's hair or anything like that. But go ahead, chesed. That is a Hebrew word. That means the loving kindness of God. It's used 247 times in the Old Testament alone. Most of those references are about the loving kindness of God, his covenant promised faithfulness to his people. His kindness, his love, his mercy, his compassion. Naomi says Boaz is showing that to us because the faithful love of God is in action in your life. You want to see some examples from the Old Testament? We got four of them, okay? So the first one is from Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love, my chesed for you, will not be shaken. Do you need a promise today from God? There it is. Let's go to the next one. Lamentations 3. Many of you know this one and love this one. His mercies, his compassions, his chesed never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Praise God. Next one, Psalm 36:1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His chesed endures forever. Praise our God. He is good. His loving kindness toward you endures forever. Next one, we already heard this one, Psalm 23:6. Maybe you didn't know what the word was. You might hear in your translations, is it mercy or is it love? Well, either way, it works. Surely, goodness and mercy, goodness and love, chesed, will follow me all the days of my life. That means as you're walking through life, and you might even go into the valley of the shadow of death, guess what? There's a shadow behind you that's way better than anything you could have ever deserved or imagined. It's the chesed of God following you all the days of your life. You turn around, it's like a shadow. Oh, there it is. Yep, I keep walking. Oh, there it is. You know, like a kid or like a dog, sometimes they're surprised. I have a shadow. Like, where did this come? It never leaves me. It's just right there all the time. The chesed of God is like that for you in your life. Every time I turn around, there it is. And it follows me all the days of my life. And bonus, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the mercy and the grace of God to you. Do we deserve it, folks? No. Michael Card is a musician and artist. He's also written a number of books. He became fascinated with this word from Scripture in the Hebrew text, the word chesed. And he wrote a whole book on it. But this is how he defined it. We'll go ahead and put it on the screen. When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That is the mercy and the love and the grace and compassion of God for you and for me. Praise God. So we've had the invitation. We've had salvation. We've had provision. We've had compassion. And now we come to our last one, which is redemption. One last picture of Jesus' extravagant love is its redemption. It's also found in verse 20. And Naomi says, that man, Boaz, is our close relative. He is one of our, what? Kinsmen redeemers. Your version might say guardian redeemers or just redeemers. Kinsmen redeemers. In the law of God in the Old Testament, there were a couple of provisions written in for a relative to watch out for another relative, watch out for their well-being. So if someone was in got in a bad situation and had to have money and they sold themselves into slavery in order to pay a debt, it was written in that a close relative should, if they had the means, to come and pay off that debt to get their relative out of it and be back restored into regular life. Another situation would be that person had to sell off some land and didn't have any money anymore, but they got out of debt by paying the land. Then the close relative who had the means should step up and buy that land back for their brother or for their uncle or for their dad or whoever it might be. Another situation might be if there was something stolen from someone, or there was one of your family members was harmed or murdered, and then a close relative would go on their behalf and get justice for them. So getting justice was another way that a kinsman redeemer would step up to say, I'm going to redeem you out of this situation. There was always a cost to be paid. There was something that was invested in that cost the person to redeem their close relative. The last situation is if you have a husband who's married to a wife and the husband dies before they have children, especially before they would have a son. Now she's a widow and there's no one to pass down her husband's name to, no one to pass down the husband's property to. This was a big deal. It's a patriarchal society. You're tracing everything by what tribe you belong to and passing on the family name, passing down the faith, passing down the property. They were given the promised land by God. They were each allotted a certain amount of property. It's got to pass down. So if she's now, you know, no husband, no kids, there's no son, this sounds strange in our culture, but it was so important to them. A close relative, usually a brother, living brother, would marry that widow and would produce a family for her that now the previous husband's name would be passed down to those kids through the brother. And in that way, it was all preserved. There was a passing down. The family name, everything that they had in that was given to them would be passed to this next one in line in the generations. In the family of Naomi and of Elimelech, Elimelech died, and they already had two sons, which was great. They didn't need a kinsman redeemer, but then those kids died. Now there's no one to pass Elimelech's name to, no one to pass the property to, and for Naomi, she's a widow. Now her daughter-in-law is a widow. What will happen in this situation? They're vulnerable. They have no place, no standing anymore. There's no attachment to a property. There's no attachment to a family. So someone needs to step up and redeem this situation. Naomi did not direct Ruth to go to that field, but God did. And Ruth met Boaz, and Boaz heard about all that was going on, and Boaz begins to step up and bless Ruth. And Naomi says, he's a close relative. He is a kinsman redeemer. Let me just preach the gospel here. Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 is called our brother. He is one of us. He's in the family. And Jesus stepped up in a way where he saw all of us caught in our sin, in a debt we couldn't pay. We were in a situation we needed a kinsman redeemer, one of our own, to come and pay the price. And Jesus was willing to step out of heaven, to take on flesh, to live in our world, and to say, I will redeem them out of this pit, and I will bring them into my family, and I'm going to bring them into my protection, and into my care, and into my provision, and I'm going to prepare them as a beautiful bride for me. Christ has done that for you. He's shouting to us in this passage, I love you. My eye has been on you for eternity past. And I have loved you even now. And here in this moment, I love you the same. And I always will. These five things, look through them again. This is what Jesus has done for us. And I wonder, if you need to hear him say it again. I'm going to invite our worship team to come. They're going to lead us in a closing song. But before we sing that, I want you to pause, just you and Jesus. here in this room. And I want you to listen, because the Holy Spirit speaks in our hearts, and he speaks through his word. So just come before him here in this moment and ask him, Jesus, will you speak to your love to me? I need to hear it. I've heard it proclaimed here, but I need to hear it right from you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to me, to my brothers, my sisters here, like down into our souls, that you love us. Just listen. If nothing else, just meditate on this passage, these things that point to Jesus. Say, he loves me. He's with me. I don't have to do it myself. He has invited me. He's paid for my salvation. He is my provider. He has compassion, loving kindness on me. He's my redeemer. Down into our minds, but not stop there. Saturate down into our souls, even down into our gut, where we feel life. And we hear you say today from your word, I am making all things new. My eye is on my people. I am doing great things. I am your Redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for these passages. Thank you for your word that just speaks so clearly to us. Lord, we need you. Lord, now in these next moments, we just want to echo back our praise to you. We want to crown you with many crowns because you are worthy. You are worthy. Be glorified in our midst here, Jesus. Amen.